Jeremiah 42. Well, we kind of have to pick up in the middle of a story here. We did a lot of reading last time, and the rest of Jeremiah is going to go pretty quickly here. But you have to remember some things that happened here in order to pick up in the middle of this, or else you wind up lost. Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Judah captive and hauls them away, including their king, Zedekiah, and kills Zedekiah's sons, put Zedekiah's eyes out, and takes a bunch of people out of the country, leaves some of the poor people in the country. They get to take over the vineyards and the houses and stuff like that. Along the way, he gives Jeremiah great latitude to travel and come and go as he likes and so on and so forth. Well, an important name to remember if you want to go back, my eye falls back on 40:13, for instance. There's a guy named Gedaliah. And Gedaliah is basically appointed a governor, all right, of the country for Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah goes with Gedaliah and so on and so forth. There's a group of people that come together around Gedaliah, and they're determined to stay in the country and serve the king of Babylon. No problems so far. But then along the way, there are some other folks that come in and join up with Gedaliah. One is in 41:1 is Ishmael. And by the time this is all over, Ishmael winds up killing Gedaliah, the governor of the country. Now there's another fellow with him. I'll go down to 41:11, see if we can get these names right. In 41:11, there's a fellow named Kareah, okay? He's the captain of the forces. And again, Gedaliah's been the governor, Ishmael, and then Kareah, and so on. These guys, are running around with Gedaliah. Ishmael kills Gedaliah, then flees to the Ammonites. Well, so now you're in a position where, you know, the guy that Nebuchadnezzar appointed is dead, and the guy that killed him ran off to the Ammonites. And for all these fellows know, it looks like there was some conspiracy amongst the rest of these people in Judea. And now every expectation maybe would be that Nebuchadnezzar would come back into Judah and rip up all these people and haul them off as slaves or maybe even kill them or whatever. And so in 41:18, it ends with, you know, these folks telling Jeremiah, look, because of the Chaldeans, they're afraid of the Chaldeans because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. And so that's where it sits. So, you know, there's a couple things going on here, and you can you say, well, that's all, you know, pretty distant history. Yeah, it's distant history, but it happens every day in people's lives. For instance, folks, these folks did right. All except the guy that killed the guy. Everybody else has done right. Everybody else tried to capture the murderer, and he goes off to the Ammonites and seeks refuge there and gets it. And so now these people are wondering what in the world is going to come down the pike. They did the right thing, but were placed in a bad circumstance and a bad situation, and that's where you find yourself sometimes, right? Do the best you can, and then things outside of your control happen. You don't know what somebody thinks, what somebody's important thinks, right? And it could conceivably, you know, affect things. Something else is that you recognize here is that sometimes you wind up placed under pressure that you didn't ask for, pressure that you didn't deserve. Who hasn't had something land on their plate once in a while? It wasn't your fault, but it's your responsibility. And now you get to deal with it, and you're not sure how this is going to come out. Well, that's where these folks find themselves, right? Down in 42:1, we begin the rest of this. And what you're going to see here is what fear is capable of. Bible says, as I recall, Dave praying on Sunday at one point or another, you know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And fear is one of the greatest motivators in mankind. And you're going to see some things that fear works. Well, 42:1. And all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshea and all the people, from the least even to the greatest, came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, and thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. I mean, they are really, they don't know what to do. I'll tell you what they're doing. They're parked and ready to head to Egypt because they think they can find refuge in Egypt. But they've been told to stay in Judea. But their governor has been murdered. And for all they know, they'll be blamed for the murder. And so they don't know what to do. They really don't know what to do. Verse 3, the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. It's better than any politician ever did. Right? All right, 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, and this is going to come back to bite them, the Lord be true and faithful, be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not, even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Now, just take note here, the Lord be a true and faithful witness. Now, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, right? Revelation 1:5, first begotten of the dead. And we always take that to mean, and I don't doubt that it means, that he's a faithful witness and he will tell you the truth, right? That's true enough. But like in this case, a faithful witness, it's God being the faithful witness, and God is witnessing what transpires between these two parties. So there's that too. Jesus Christ is a faithful witness in that he will testify to what he's witnessed. That's true, that, and do so truly. But he also is a true witness in that he's there and knows the thoughts and intents of the heart of both parties, and he witnesses what goes on. Right? Verse 6. And he's a faithful witness, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Well, God heard that before. To whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. I don't know what you think of those 10 days, but a direct prayer, I mean, waits 10 days to be answered directly. Now, maybe some of your prayers take a lot longer than that. I don't doubt that's the case, but 10 days. Verse 8. Then called he, Johanan, this is the main guy now, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people, from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. Now, in that, folks, is the, while the promise is I will build you, I will plant you, there's also the distinct threat that he could also pluck down and pull down, and the Lord does that too. Now, folks, sometimes in some of our designs, it is the Lord that plucks them up and pulls them down. Okay, he just does. Sometimes it's a little hard to discern, and I don't have all the answers for you, and I'm sorry I don't have a 7-point outline on it. But, you know, you do certain things the way the Lord wants them done, and he'll bless you. And other times, he will pluck them down, but make no mistake about it, God will tear down someone's dream if it's not according to his will, right? All right, verse 10. If you will still abide in this land, then I will build you, and I will pull you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Now, God's not saying I was wrong for doing it, but he's saying, you know, I've brought judgment on this land, and now if you'll do right, I will turn and do something different for you than I did for those folks that are in Babylon right now that I carried off captive, right? But folks, I'll tell you what, one of the things is that I bet you haven't blessed God for very often, but you haven't thanked the Lord in a long time for God being willing to repent. And that's a pretty awesome thing for a God that's sovereign, for a God that's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, for a sovereign to be willing to repent, and that is to turn and take the other route than what he could have done and what he intended to do. God repents several times in the Bible, right? I bet he's repented about what he was going to do to you in your life before. In fact, I know he did when you trusted Christ your Savior, but I bet since then he's repented of something that you've prayed over and changed his mind about. Verse 11. Now, be not afraid of the king of Babylon. Well, that's easy to say, right? As the king of Babylon, and he has just come in, besieged and defeated Jerusalem and all Judea, carried off Judea captive, gave us all their stuff. He can do what he wants to with us. We have no army to oppose him. Not a single thing that we could do. We have, you know, one among us has murdered his governor, the guy that he set up, and we're not supposed to be afraid of him. That's easily said. Right? Verse 11, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Now, I don't know how you would break it down, but I bet if you go back in your life and evaluate the stupid things that you did, the motivations for some of the stupid things that you did, I don't know how many categories there are, but a lot of people do really stupid, damaging, catastrophic things because they're scared. Right? I mean, these people are about to make a major breach because they're scared. There are lots of other reasons. One other reason that a lot of people make a terrible mistake is love, or what they call love. That applies to lots of different things. The love of idols, the love of money, the love of all kinds of things, right? Another thing that really drives man is hatred. There's a lot of stuff that gets messed up because of hatred. There's the psychologists say self-preservation. But again, you know, preservation of self. In the end, an animal has a overwhelming, you know, instinct for self-preservation. That's why it's really hard for you to drown yourself. You're going to go up and get air. You know, when it gets right down to it, right? Having an opportunity, you're going to go get air when it gets down to it because it's just overwhelming. Preservation. One other thing that I thought of along the way is it has to do with exposure. You know, men love darkness rather than light. And oftentimes you'll find that men will do almost anything rather than be exposed as sinners or have their particular sin exposed. Sometimes before men, but sometimes before God. Right? The reason I got thinking about that is because in this passage, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid, be not afraid of him. Afraid, afraid, afraid. These people are scared to death. They don't know what to do with the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is going to send Nebuzaradan back in here with his elite forces, and he is going to trample us underfoot. It's probably not even going to be a painless death. And they were scared of him, right? And he says, well, be not afraid of him of whom you are afraid, because you are afraid. In other words, I guess what I'm getting at with all this is that there are times that there are those things that are the main drives in men: love, hate, self-preservation, the fear of exposure, fear itself, that have to be entrusted to God, or else there's victories you never get in life. Okay? I mean, when it gets right down to a point, you know, if the issue is hatred, you have to yield that hatred, that bitterness, or whatever, to God, or it's going to eat you up, and it's going to drive you over the precipice. There are people that won't get saved because it would mean that they would have to say they were wrong. There are saved people that won't get right because it would mean that they would have to admit they were wrong. And it's just something about fallen nature of man where it is hard to do that. And if you don't yield that to the Lord, don't let Him have that, you're headed for disaster. So, anyway, verse 11. Be not afraid. You have to trust Me. I am with you to save you and to deliver you from His hand. They don't know how. They don't know any way. They are not given a plan. They are not given how. They are simply told that just don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. Just don't worry about it. How are you going to take care of it, Lord? I'll take care of it. Did your dad ever do that to you? Well, how are you going to do it, Dad? Son, just be quiet. I'm not going to tell you. Did your dad ever do that to you? Mine did. Verse 12. I will show mercies unto you that He may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. You need God's mercies worse than you need to escape Nebuchadnezzar. Your most natural reaction, I just want to escape Nebuchadnezzar. I want to find love. I want to find companionship. I want to resolve this hate. I want to kill somebody. I don't want to be exposed. You need to get to a spot where the most important thing in your life is God's mercies on you more than anything else. Verse 12, I will show mercies unto you that He may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. These people are being asked to expose themselves completely to Nebuchadnezzar. They're completely vulnerable. They're supposed to sit there like little trapped rabbits while Nebuchadnezzar comes back in. And it's the hardest thing to do. These folks want to flee for Egypt. And Lord says, just stand by. If you'll stand by, I'll have mercy on you, and you're just going to have to trust Me. So there's going to be times that God asks you to trust Him, and you're going to have overwhelming fear, overwhelming hatred, overwhelming love, overwhelming sense of self-preservation, an overwhelming desire not to be exposed. And He says, you're going to have to do it My way, and I'll have mercy. Verse 13. Verse 12. I will show mercies unto you that He may have mercy upon you. Don't worry about Him. I'll make Him be merciful and cause you to return to your own land. So, furthermore, it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and is going to take them back to Babylon for a while. He shall cause you to return to your own. They're sitting in their own land now. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar comes, then He's going to take them out of their own land to send them back. So you see, it's the way the Lord delivers a victory sometimes. You know, it seems like everything is going downhill and there are no answers. The ship is sinking. You know, we escaped the first, second, and third waves going to Babylon. We thought we were going to get to stay here. Then that, idiot Gedaliah, Ishmael, kills Gedaliah. And now look at the mess we're in. Now we're going to get hauled to Babylon. I don't care what the Lord says. They're probably going to kill us. Right? Sometimes that's the way the Lord delivers a victory. Have you not learned that's the way the Lord delivers a victory sometimes? Takes you down to the very end of the rope, and the last knot is becoming untied. And then there's something that happens. Verse 13. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord our God. And verse 14 is a great verse for lots of reasons. Saying, this is what they're going to say, no, we will go unto the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. Verse 14. That is a great verse for a lot of different reasons. I mean, first of all, They're talking about going back to where they were delivered from as a nation. So these are people that have been, are likened to Christians. They've been Christians for a long time. And now, pushed out to the edge, they're ready to go back to the world, because in the world, it seems that they had less trouble than they've had as Christians. Have you heard complaints like that? Here's the problem, folks. They didn't have less trouble as lost people than they have as Christians. Part of your problem when you were lost is that you were blind and sick and stupid. These people are going to go back to Egypt and they're going to be killed there. Okay? It wasn't better in Egypt. You have a tendency to forget how bad it was in Egypt. And sometimes it just seems like, you know, maybe that's the thing to do is go back. It's not the thing to do. Well, verse 14 saying, no, we will go into the land of Egypt where we shall three things. See no war, hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger or bread. Three things. Now, you know, these folks are tired of fighting. They've been under siege. They've watched wave after wave of Israelites going back to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon. And so they're fed up with the killing, fed up with the fight. So they're tired of war. The sound of the trumpet is probably the battle cry, you know, the war trumpet. They're tired of hearing that, and they're tired of the hunger of bread. Now they're, you know, in a situation where, you know, they've undergone hunger and famine and stuff with the siege and all those things. Well, verse 14, there's three things. We shall see no war. These are excuses that Christians give, and oddly enough, even though it has historical application to these folks going, you know, back in Babylon and so on, there's three applications to reasons that Christians go back the way they came and head back to Egypt all the time. The first thing is see no war. I don't know what your experience is in the Christian life, but most people's experience in the Christian life, when they really try to live the Christian life, is it's one of the most frustrating lives that you can live. And it's frustrating because everything you're asked to do goes against your natural tendencies. The old man is wicked. The old man is corrupt. You're supposed to put off the old man, mortify him, bury him, hit him in the head with a shovel, and try to keep him down all day, and feed the new man. But the old man keeps getting back up out of the grave, right? We jokingly say it sometimes, but we are schizophrenics. Christians are schizophrenics. There's a good guy and the bad guy. The bad guy is me, dead old me, wicked old me, devil-inspired me. And the good guy is Jesus Christ in me. And there's a constant battle of flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. And, you know, the most frustrating thing in a Christian, one of the most frustrating lives you can live is the Christian life if you're trying to live it. Because it is a battle every day. It's constant. You don't even get to lay your head down on the pillow at night and let your thoughts run. Because if you do, they run off a cliff into the sewer. Jerry, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Wait a minute. I'd forgotten about that. Verse 14. Okay, but three things. We'll see no war. And I tell you, one of the reasons that Christians go back is because they get tired of fighting. They get tired of being wailed on. They get tired of being beaten on. They get tired of hearing it all the time. They get tired of failing. Come on, really. How many times have you failed this week already? It's only Wednesday. Right? It just, it's a constant thing. And, you know, sometimes it's a little bit overwhelming just how sorry we really are. Right? On your best day. And the sad thing, it seems like sometimes the harder you try and the more you strive, the worse you do. Seems like, you know, the more you come into the light, the more sewage you have on you. Right? And so I'm just telling you, you say, well, why is it that way? Because we're fallen. Because since Eve, that's the way it's always been. And it's not going to change till the rapture. The good news is that everybody's just like you. Right? All right, but that's the reason that folks... That's one of the reasons folks go back, that we may see no war. Ultimately, you know, we're all lazy. We want peace. We don't want to a have to fight. We don't have, want to have to mess with it. And so there comes a point where you just get tired of getting wailed on, you're tired of being bruised, and you're tired of seeing the blood, you're tired of seeing other Christians fall off the truck and roll away and you never see them again. You know, I thought that he was doing good. I used to look up to him. You know, look what he did. Look where he's gone. Look where he wound up. You know, what good is fighting anymore? Right? All right. We'll go back where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet. Okay? Now, I know that you guys like preaching. You like it when preachers come and all that. That's a blessing, although I know full well that a good number of us sitting here tonight struggle to get here sometimes, because sometimes it would just be easier not to come and get yelled at. Right? Sometimes it would just be easier not to be challenged, not to stay, you know, up on the potter's wheel, not to always be exposed, not to always be called to come, you know, out of the darkness into the light, be accountable, be responsible, you know, don't back off into the world's excuses of this is excusable and that's excusable and, you know, it's okay if you love him and all that kind of stuff. Right? It's just easier to do that. And you come to a church where the Bible's preached, that's not what's going to happen. Now, most Christians aren't really like you folks here. I tell you what, a guy spends 15 years building a mega church. Somebody from our crowd can go in there and take it down to a micro church in about 4 Sundays. Just preaching basic biblical doctrine, basic biblical admonition, because there are things that they never hear and they never hit. Okay, now that's the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet is the call. It's preaching. It's the call to battle, right? And make no mistake about it, there's lots of preaching. There's lots of salve, a lot of balm of Gilead that needs to be applied. There's lots of soothing stuff as well, but make no bones about it, preaching is a call to battle. Okay? By definition, you look it up in the dictionary, by definition, preaching is intrusive. It's a knife stuck in you and twisted. It's the way things are. And these folks are tired of hearing, they're tired of fighting, but they're tired of hearing the call to fight. They're tired of hearing the constant admonition, the constant exhortation, the constant, you know, pressure to do better, do right, come on, get your rear end off the ground. They're tired of it. And that's one of the reasons folks go away. There's much more comfortable places than the seats you're sitting in tonight. You folks in the back row are sitting on brand new seats. Nobody's rear end has ever been in those seats. But it's still easier. It's still easier to go sit somewhere else. Right? All right, verse 14. Where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have the hunger of bread. Okay, that's hardship. That is that, you know, the Lord calls us to certain hardships. Christians no longer want certain hardships. Some of the hardships are voluntary. And by hardships, I'm just meaning, you know, you deny yourself certain things. Right? I mean, when you go out of town, look, folks, if you ever wind up in Vegas now, I hope you will deny yourself some of the things that you would have partaken in about 15 years ago. Right? You deny yourself certain things. And well, you should. Some of them are voluntary. Sometimes some folks go further than others. Sometimes, you know, people actually for a couple of days deny themselves food for the Lord. It's called fasting. It won't hurt. Well, it does hurt, but you get over it. Right? And, you know, you look at this thing, these folks are saying they're just things that we don't want to be involved with anymore. And yet, folks, the Lord called them to all of those things. Folks, Israel got hauled out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they weren't but a few days into the wilderness before they saw war for the first time. They heard a trumpet blast coming out of that pillar of fire and pillar of smoke as the voice of the Lord. And they lived, you know, off and on with lack of bread, lack of water, and those sort of things. And, you know, they griped about it. We always think that they're unspiritual because they say, all we have to eat is this light bread, this manna. Well, okay, but you eat manna for 14 years straight. Right? It's miraculous. It, you know, provides you everything you need, but couldn't he at least give us some ketchup? Right? But that's the way we are, right? And the point is, I mean, these folks, Egypt, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, that was their life. War, the sound of the trumpet, and that bread that God supplied. And in the end, they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's the reason that Christians want to go back to Egypt. Same reason. Verse 14, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have the hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. No, you won't. You won't dwell there. Just a second, Mike. These folks went back, and they died there. You won't dwell there. You're going to go back, and whatever you're doing, you're not dwelling. It's something else. Go ahead, Mike. No? Right? All right. There will we dwell. No, you won't. That's not according to the plan. Sometimes we look back at what we had in the world, and you were lost then, you were not a child of God, and you may have relatively pleasant memories in some respects from what you had there. But you are no longer, you're now an alien to that country. And you can't go back now and it be like it was. Verse 15. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared, be not afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid, but the sword that you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. Verse 17, so shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. That I will bring upon them. God is good, folks. He really is. Jesus Christ is good. And He's been marvelously long-suffering and merciful to most of us. All of the megachurch people would say amen. But it's important to know that there's another edge to that sword where, and nobody controls, but God controls, you know, where it happens. But, you know, if you go back, it's not going to be pleasant. Now, there are people who look at somebody who's gone back and say, it doesn't look like they're having any trouble. But you know what, folks? I learned a long time ago that you can't tell what's going on inside. I mean, you know, there are, just because they have money and whatever else, doesn't mean that they're not living in purgatory, figuratively speaking. It doesn't mean that. I've learned a long time ago that, you know, you hear all the time of people, you know, who, you know, end it all, that nobody dreamed was ever in that spot, right? Hey, folks, if money did it, who's this guy from Fannie Mae or Freddie Mac or somebody? One of those guys committed suicide. Well, you say, well, for $500 million, you know, I could take whatever anybody wanted to dish out and take all of the criticism that anybody wanted to give me for $500 million, whatever the guy was worth. Didn't work for him. He blew his own brains out. Right? All right, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt. Remember that time that one of the wicked kings sent his wife in to try to trick one of the prophets and get a prophecy from him without letting the prophet know who he was. And, you know, it wound up where the prophet, the Lord gave the prophet, I believe it was Ahijah, word that the king's wicked wife was coming. And he said, your son's going to die. In fact, I'm going to wait until your foot crosses the threshold of your house and your son's going to die. In this passage, you know, the minute you go in there, you've got trouble. So shall my fury be, in verse 18, poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt. And ye shall be an execration with an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. Execration. How many have used the word execration in the last 10 days? Well, the Lord only used it twice in the Bible. Down in 44:12, He uses it as well. So you look at verse 18, 42:18. Tell me what an execration is. Tell me what execration is. Chris? No, that would be an excretion. This is an execration. Good guess, though, I think. Go ahead, Bryce. How do you know? How do you know it's a curse? Ah. Which says? Right, but it doesn't use execration in Deuteronomy 28. That's what I was after. No, well, that's the point. That's what I'm getting at. Is here you're stuck with a word that you only have two contexts for. Both contexts basically same use the same wording. So tell me what an execration is. Well, you know, it's not a flower bed, that's for sure. You can tell that. But it, Bryce said it. It says in the context, you'll be an execration, an astonishment. Astonishment in the Bible is not always a positive thing. You can look that up. And a curse and a reproach. I tell you what you find. You find that when the Lord uses one of those quote-unquote outdated archaic words, that He also uses words nearby it that you understand perfectly well. Right? So it's not really an archaic word. All right, 42:18. Ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye, and this is where it gets spooky, because Jeremiah now turns his eyes on him and he says, for ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God. Now there's another word. You dissembled in your heart. What is dissembling? Go ahead, Mike. That would be disassembling. Yeah, but that would be a disassembling. What's dissembling? Okay, as opposed to assembling. Look, that's used one way in Galatians. Look at one other thing, though, here, if you would. Go over to Joshua 7. Dissembling or dissemble is used 5 times in the Bible. And again, you're better off just going to the Bible than you are trying to go to the Hebrew or the Greek. But look in Joshua 7, 11. This page is sticking together. All right, now this is with the issue of Achan, right? Stole a Babylonish garment and some gold and silver. And Joshua's praying, doesn't know what's happening. Verse 10, 7:10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? So there's your time to pray, and it's time not to pray. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Taken, stolen, dissembled. Now, look, what did Achan do? He took the stuff and then went and hid it. And then what? Pretended that everything was fine. You can gather from that and from the other context with this dissembling. Dissembling is basically lying. It's pretending, right? He said, you dissembled back in Jeremiah 42 in your hearts when you sent me into the Lord your God. You were pretending. You were covering up what was really inside. You knew full well when you sent me, you wanted a certain answer. And if you didn't get that answer, you're going to do what you wanted to do anyway. Verse 20, pray for us unto the Lord our God according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, in the place where ye desire to go and to sojourn. So Jeremiah 42 is kind of a rough chapter. Go ahead, Jerry. That would be five words. I understand. I'm just being a smart aleck. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's lying. It's prevaricating. It's speaking with a forked tongue, being crooked, pretending. Anything else? All right. How about we sing one more? Remember camp sign-up sheets back there? And kids, remember, I'd like you to stay away from the back rooms back there so that those folks can practice Seth and Kaylin's wedding music. 404, I believe, is the number.
Oh, give her a good night tonight. And we pray that, Lord, these men put themselves in a terrible position by being fearful. And, Lord, there's a lot of things in our lives that go awry. And we find ourselves in circumstances sometimes that we don't understand. And we have the word of the Lord. We know what we're supposed to do. But it's hard to beat back the instincts and the impulses of the natural man sometimes. We pray that you'd give us confidence in our God, Lord, the one that rose from the dead, made all the stars in the heaven. And help us to remember, Lord, that you're always worthy of our trust. We pray that you'd be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.